Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4, as we continue our studies through the book of Romans. And I'd like to read for you, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, read down to verse 12. We've been working our way through here, just finished through chapter 3, which is the first major section of Paul's letter, picking up in chapter 4. I'll read the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4. Paul states, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it before he was circumcised or was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is the word of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. The importance of faith is very clear from the Scriptures. I trust, as we see this morning, foundational to our relationship to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. But I want to talk this morning about having an understanding of the foundation, the rock-solid, firm foundation upon which our faith might rest. Because as we've talked about already, the love of God that we want to have in the end days when He comes again, we want to know that we're going to heaven. And so the question then I would ask you to think in your own heart is, do you know for certain that you will be in heaven one day? Can you say unequivocally that one day I will be in the presence of the Lord, guaranteed? I hope you can. And if you're a Christian, you should say that, because that's a reality. As we noted last week in chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul begins to outline what it means to be saved by grace through faith, justified by grace through faith, he reminds us in the early part of the chapter of the depth of our sins and depravity. He shows how wicked we are as human beings, and that there's nothing we have to bring to God for salvation except our sins. That's all we've got. And then in verse 21, he says, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. The thing we need that we don't have, can't earn, God gives to us." He says, "We are not justified by works," chapter 3, 27, "is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." So he's labored to establish how sinful we are, how lost we are, and how it's only a righteousness from God that will save us. We need his righteousness. Back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? The power of God unto salvation. He is the one who does the saving. He does the work of saving grace. It's all God's work, not the works that you and I will do. And so if we're trying to answer that question, yes, I know that I'll be in heaven one day because I've been a good boy or a good girl, well, you're wrong. If you say that I know that I'll get to heaven because I've followed good works and I've given to the church and I've done enough good things that they will outweigh the bad things, you're wrong. As I hope you'll see today, is that we have to dispense with all of those notions and cling only to Jesus Christ. If you're a young person, an old person, you're from this country, that country, born, doesn't matter. This is your only hope. So yes, we can answer that question with a very affirmative answer. It's not because of works. It's because of grace. So look at the text with me for a little while here, and I realize that the delight that I take in this text of Scripture and what I want to say about it will far outweigh the time that we have this morning. But I do want to express some really important issues that we'll pick up here in chapter 4. As I mentioned, this begins a new section for Paul, though he will build on what he's already told us in chapter 3. In the 25 verses that are contained within chapter 4, he will show that the Scriptures will remind us that righteousness comes by faith rather than works. Paul is going to take an example, Abraham will notice in a moment, and show us how the Scriptures, the Bible itself, reveals to us that we come to saving faith, not by works. And so in the 12 verses before us here this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the second half next week, we want to unpack some of this reality, the fact that Paul will show that Abraham, that important patriarch from the Old Testament, was justified not by his works, but by his faith in God. Not because he was circumcised as a Jew, but because of his faith in God. And what I want to kind of orient my mind around, whether or not that will happen this morning, is that there are a couple of thoughts about faith we want to keep in mind. There is what we would call saving faith. We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe, trust, faith. It's a saving thing that God uses. And that will be primarily what will be emphasized here this morning. In the latter part of chapter 4, we'll also talk about, and maybe speak a little bit about it today, is what I would call that sanctifying faith. That faith we need as Christians in trusting God in all circumstances to work in us and guide us. Because if I was to have a show of hands here today, how many of you at some point in your life as a Christian, today, yesterday, 10 years ago, struggled in your faith? Anybody this morning? Thank you. The rest of you, are you asleep? Or you're a little closer to heaven than I am. Yeah, there's a reality as believers that things will rock our world. And if it's like me, I never struggle myself personally that I'm going to be in heaven one day. I believe that firmly. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I never fear that. But I struggle mightily with my faith and what God is doing and his purposes here and how I'll have peace and so on as I move to that end. Your world might be rocked in different ways. But there's a faith, if we understand it correctly, that as God works in us, will give that sure and present sense of peace that, as I try to put it, God's got this. And because he loves me, he's going to work it all out for his glory and for my good. So keep some of that in the back of your mind as we look at the text here. Again, as I said, in verses 1 to 12, and this is still all introduction here, but we'll get there. In these 12 verses, Paul will use Abraham as an example of justification by grace through faith. But it's not just that. In fact, what Paul wants to go beyond here is also remind us that faith in God, by grace through faith and so on, is not just for the Jew or the Gentile. It's something preached to all people. The ethnic distinctions are blown away, as Paul will tell us here. But further than that, he uses this, in my estimation, as a clear defense of the gospel, showing that God is consistent with all his acts in history. What he has done in Abraham, he does in David. What he does in David, he does in the prophets. What he does in the prophets, he does in you and me today. He's consistent. It's the same from beginning to end. And that's a wonderful reminder of what the gospel is all about. It's about this one thing, that God in sovereign grace will save lost souls by grace through faith. So we want to think about those themes as we come here, and I just want to look at really two headings this morning. We're going to walk through some of these texts. It might seem to turn into more of a Bible study than an actual sermon, but you'll forgive me if we do that. It's all part of God's Word for us to learn here today. In verses 1 through 8, I want us to learn about Abraham's faith as he shows us here that he was counted righteous by the Father by faith rather than his works. Now, again, Paul's established that truth in chapter 3, but like any good expositor, he wants to use a good illustration or example. And he does that in these 8 verses of Abraham and in the latter part of the chapter as well. Notice in verses 1 to 3, where I would say this is his premise, this is what he wants to prove here in this text. So think of Paul arguing this way. Verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. Now remember, we'll notice in a moment the importance of Abraham. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not find a more important figure in the Scriptures for Jews and Gentiles and everyone. Particularly for the Hebrew nation, he is the critical point because he's the one that was called and he's the one that started the nation. Absolutely essential. And so Paul is very wise in bringing Abraham as an example. If he can prove his point through Abraham, then that establishes his truth to the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone here. He is the one they have to secure. Doesn't mean everybody will believe him, but this will solidify his argument to the people themselves. And it tells us here in verse 1 then, what did he discover? Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not about God. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, let's back this argument up a little bit. If Abraham had actually accomplished his right standing with God through his good works, then what? He would have something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he's showing us here that did Abraham fulfill all the works? Well, you'll notice if you follow Abraham's life, he wasn't always faithful, was he? Was Abraham perfect in everything he did? No. I mean, this character, twice he lied about his wife, saying he was a sister. Like, how do you get over that? I think if I did that to my wife, she'd shoot me. So Abraham, well, she doesn't have any guns. All right, we left those in Pennsylvania, all right? We're fine. Huh? So Abraham was quite a character. And yet the Scriptures say he was a friend of God. On one level, that gives us great hope, doesn't it? Because we will never be perfect. We will sin continually, hopefully less and less as we're sanctified. But it shows us here that Abraham had nothing to boast in because his works didn't save him. It didn't get him one millimeter close to a right standing with God. Notice how that comes together in this, because this is what the Scriptures tell us. And Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Did Abraham do everything written in the book of the law, which would come later on? Do you and I? No. So there's a curse if we try and think that we will somehow gain God's standing before him by doing the works of the law. So notice Paul's argument here again. Go back to verse 3. And I love the first sentence in verse 3. Look at it. What does Scripture say? That's a great place to go. My dear friend and pastor who's with the Lord now, John Riesinger, always used to say when we get in these theological discussions and otherwise, he would say with a good King James voice, what saith the Scriptures? And that's a great place to start. One place is, anytime somebody asks you a tough question, answer it with a question. That's always good. But answer the question, well, what does the Bible say? And Paul is giving us some good, firm footing for us to go through these things. What does the Bible say? Well, he takes us back, and he quotes for us here in a moment from Psalm, but he shows us here from Genesis chapter 12, the very specific statement, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Go back to chapter 3 for a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. When we think about Abraham, let's just get a little history lesson here. In Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to Abram. He's not called Abraham yet. You ask the children, they'll know why he was called Abraham later on because they learned that in their Sunday school class. The father of many nations. But Abram is he called now. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord God said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's a significant statement that God makes. Abram is in a country that doesn't know this God. He's told to go to a place that he's never heard of, and God hasn't even told him where he's going to go yet, just follow me. But he promises something there, and that is, I will make you a great nation. So that's the promise that Abram has in his life, right? Go to chapter 15 now. Between chapter 12 of Genesis and chapter 15, you have some exciting stories of the life of Abram. When he and his nephew Lot and all their entourage are traveling, they find separate places to live. And then Abram has to come to the rescue of his nephew Lot from Sodom, and you have all these things happening. And it comes to chapter 15, and here it's very important. It says in verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now just stop there for a moment. Consider in your own life that when God calls you to go through difficult times and gives you struggles and challenges, he gives you the same promise. Do not be afraid. I'm your shield and your great reward. Whenever we find ourselves in the midst of the most difficult times and explosive matters, we know that God is our shield and our protector. Do you understand that? The reality is not that we have to get through this ourselves. Abram didn't have to trust himself. God is with him. And God is with us as well. But Abram's not quite convinced of all this. Look what he says in verse 2. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You see his predicament. God has promised to make him a great nation. Now, in order for that to happen, you've got to have kids. He's approaching 100. He's got none. How is this going to work? He's thinking, my servant Eliezer, it's his kids that'll have to, because he's the closest to the line of the throne here. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. That's the dilemma in which he finds himself. And here's the pivotal moment for us. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He says, a wonderful visual demonstration. Abram, look up there. If you can, you can't even count those, but if you could, so will your offspring be. I'll bless you so wonderfully. His promise. And then what does the next verse say? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. The very place that Paul quotes for us in Romans chapter 4. The scriptures declare the reality of this promise. Abraham believed in something he should never have believed in. Logic doesn't fit. And that will tell us later on that he's beyond the time to produce children. Sarah's beyond producing time. Not going to happen. But Abraham, it tells us in Hebrews, believed beyond hope. In chapter 4 of Romans, beyond hope, he believed. And he trusted in God. And so back in Romans chapter 4, you see, Paul understands this reality. In fact, he uses it elsewhere. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. James chapter 2:23, Scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Throughout the Scriptures, here in the New Testament, that promise of God and the belief of Abraham is put forward as, shall we say, that foundation stone of our own faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so his argument in chapter 4 of Romans is that very reality. That it's because of God's promise to Abraham as he believed is why this is fulfilled, not his works. Now back in chapter 4 of Romans, if you go there quickly, you'll notice how this argument fills itself out in verse 4. Now he says in verse 4 of Romans, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you've been working the last little while, perhaps you got a paycheck. When you get your paycheck, as minuscule as it might be because of taxes and blah, 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 all that stuff, you don't take that paycheck and go back into your office of your boss and saying, oh, thank you so much. This is so wonderful. I can't believe how nice you are to me. Do you do that? I wouldn't. Why? They owe you that. Your blood, sweat, and tears went into that paycheck, correct? You earned that. There's no gift here. You earned that. And that's what he's saying here. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift. It's an obligation. And so in one sense, if you think of that in terms of our faith, if we could somehow work to get our salvation and gain our standing before God, who would we thank? Not God. We earned that. And Paul is trying to dispel that myth. But isn't it interesting? It's the one thing that people talk about when they talk about getting to heaven. You just got to be a better person. You got to work harder. You got to earn it. Well, what does verse 5 say? And this is, I think, one of the most astonishing verses in the entire Scriptures. However, to the one who what? Does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Don't you find that astonishing? It should be. Notice how Paul pulls that out for us here if we're going to understand the astounding nature of this verse. He says, to the one who does not work. When my kids were really small, well, when they were teenagers mostly, I think, is if they got up on a Saturday morning and I said, you don't have to work today and do chores, they would be over the moon ecstatic. I am Saturday mornings when I get up and my wife says, you don't have to do any chores today. It's great. I love it. Don't know how to work today. Woohoo! Look at that in terms of salvation. In sharing the gospel and talking to you as my brothers and sisters, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, your faith is credited as righteousness. He's not promoting laziness here. He's not saying we just sit around and don't do anything. No, no. The faithful Christian is actively serving and so on, and we have to exercise faith. But he's trying to show us that the works we'll do will never accrue to us anything. And Abraham is an example. Abraham showed it. It was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness, not his works. The one who trusts God receives this wonderful reality from God himself. And so it would be wonderful to just think through that theme as we understand our own salvation. That this is all a work of a sovereign God to redeem you. It cost him the Son. It doesn't cost you anything. It's free. But then the follow-up, of course, is a life of service and sacrifice for the Lord. So on one level here in his argument, he shows us this was Abraham. He didn't work towards it. His faith was credited as righteousness. It's counted to him as righteousness. And so is ours. But he's not done yet. You'll notice back in the text in verse 6 here, he now pulls David in, King David, the writer of the Psalms, as an example of, well, not just of faith, but more here of the mercy of God by this wonderful grace that he shows to us. Look at verse 6 again. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now just notice the language there. He says, David says the same thing, but he adds something here. When he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Work that backwards. Who is the one that God credits righteousness apart from works? That those of us who believe, trust in him, right? If we are those, what he says before that, he blesses us. The blessing of God comes to those who trust and obey and believe in him. The wonderful mercy of God is being displayed here. That God shows his mercy to us by bringing us to saving faith. And so that's where you have the quote, as I mentioned earlier, from the Psalms, Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against. That's just too amazing to even comprehend. Again, who are the ones whose transgressions are forgiven? We are blessed, he says. Who has our sins covered? We have his blessing. Blessed is the one, verse 8, whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Who are the ones that God will never count their sins against? That's us. And he blesses us. Just let your mind swim for a little bit in what that means. That God never counts any of your sins, past, present, or future, against you. Isn't that what the text says? Psalm says it. Romans says it. Right there. What does he do with our transgressions? They're forgiven. They're covered. They're not counted against us. They're gone. Finished. As far as the east is from the west, so our sins are taken from us. They're not there anymore. They're gone. God does not see me as the one who sins, but the righteous one of his servants. And it's because of the righteousness of Christ that's in me. And that doesn't mean he doesn't know that I lied last night or did this or whatever. He knows our sins, and the struggle is to grow in grace to sin less and less as we prepare for heaven. But the point here is to be made that the blessings accrued to those who trust by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are completely dealt with, past, present, future. And as we mentioned last week, because of that, there is that irrevocable command of God in the high court of heaven that cannot be changed, that I'm a child of God. It cannot be changed. You may be struggling with the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security is not you holding on tight and you might get there, might not, and so you could lose your salvation. The doctrine of eternal security is that in the hands of God, nothing can touch me. Is that true? Nothing can touch me because I belong to God. You see, that's why at the outset I can say that I have a firm belief and trust. I will be with the Lord one day. We're processing that as a family. Many of you know my mom, and she's preparing for heaven. She might have a couple of months left, and she, with joy and delight as I speak with her, knows that in a short time, she will be in the presence of her Savior, and nothing can change that. It is irrevocable, not because she's such a nice person. She is. Not because she's a great cook and cares for her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. Not because she's a saint and a wonderful person. That has nothing to do with it. Has everything to do with the fact that God has stamped irrevocably in heaven that she's mine. You see, preparing for heaven, in one sense, is not that hard when you have that understanding of faith. And so the hope that we have in Romans here is a reality for us as Christians to give us the peace that we so often don't find. To give us the assurance that we're looking for, because it's not based upon how well I measure up or how great I am to keep the things that God's given me. It's all up to His purpose in my life, and He doesn't change His purposes, ever. Not once. Not a little bit. It's there. And it certainly affects the way we share the gospel, doesn't it? Because can we say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Is that a true statement? Is it true because we said it? No, it's true because God said it. Is it true because we think that if they are strong enough to come to God, they'll... No, it's true because the Bible says, if you put your trust in Him alone, He saves you, He redeems you, He brings you to life and keeps you. And so this powerfully magnifies our gospel outreach, doesn't it? Because we can go with confidence to tell people that Jesus saves sinners. As Paul said, of whom I'm the worst. It's because of what God has done through Christ. You see, when God does something, it's unwavering. It's unchanging. It happens. It's not up to you and me just to believe it. We need to follow this and trust Him in these things. See, that's the argument that He's pouring out for us here again and again. And I think the other point I want to make here in this first 8 verses is this. It's the reminder that faith doesn't just believe in anything. It wasn't because Abraham believed some notion of who God was. It wasn't because we just believe in this thing or that thing. Faith that we exercise is always based upon the promises of God. It's because God proves faithful and His promises are always true, then we can be sure that our faith will be solid, because it's not in faith itself or in something else. It's in the promises of God that we find in the Scriptures. God's always faithful to Himself and to His Word. In that concept, then, we see our own faith. Well, there's still another few verses to go here. Perhaps we'll leave some of that to catch up next week, but I want to just take a couple more minutes and give you a few thoughts as we draw to conclusion. Because in verses 9 to 12, we find that Abraham was counted righteous by faith rather than circumcision. In other words, you know the argument that Paul's been having, and he's kind of having this debate, as it were, with the Jews of his day, who might think, well, because they're circumcised, they have the sign of the covenant as a Jew. We have that ethnic standing. We're Jews, and we have a special place before God. Well, Paul has dismissed earlier in chapter 3 that there's any special privileges to them. We're all on the same plane as sinners. We're all on the same plane in our need before God. Romans 3:23, how many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All of those things are there. And so he wants to remind the people and say, look at verse 9. Is this blessedness that comes to those who are righteous only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Circumcised, the Jews, uncircumcised, the Gentiles. But notice what he says here. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, under what circumstance was it credited? Was it before he was circumcised or after? It was before. And he received, verse 11, circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that is by faith. Just notice this for a moment. There was someone saying, well, it's our rite of circumcision that puts us in the standing before God. And he says, well, Abraham, he's the father of the faith for you. When was he circumcised? Before or after the promise? And it was years after. Even your Bible, chapter 15, the promise and his belief. Chapter 17, circumcision comes in. At least two chapters, well over 13 years has gone by before this takes place. So circumcision doesn't help him, because the promise was given before that. It becomes the sign of who he was by faith, but it's the faith that comes. And so he says in verse 12, he is then the father not only of the circumcised, but also the uncircumcised, who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father had before he was circumcised. What does he say there? The point he's trying to make for us here is clearly that God is the father of all who put their trust in him. It's not what sign you have. It's not that you were raised in a good Christian home or a Baptist family or whatever. Those are not what's going to make it right. God is the father of all who simply put their trust in him alone. As we mentioned already, it's incredible to show the wonderful mercy of God in this text, isn't it? About our sins being forgiven. This is the sort of follow-up to the wonders of grace, the forgiveness. Let me suggest just three quick points in conclusion. What do we learn from Abraham's faith, and what are its implications to us today? Well, I just want to center on three things that really extend from God's mercy that's displayed here in the text. And the first is just that, the pardoning mercy of God and how wonderful that is. From the Old Testament right through the New Testament, we see this wonderful mercy of God. God doesn't do to us what we deserve. We deserve his wrath, but he saves us. It's an incredible concept. You have that wonder throughout the scriptures. In Genesis 34, when Moses was looking for confirmation from God, God passes in front of Moses and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. To unregenerate rebels like Abraham, to David, to you and me, it's incomprehensible that God would abound in such love to us, but he does. Use that as a reminder in your life as a Christian to spur you on to service for the King, to show you of his incredible mercy. But beyond that, I want to notice here in the text is that God's mercy is unconstrained by ethnicity. Paul shows us here that his mercy isn't just to a few. It's to many from every language and nation and country. God's mercy is unfettered by these things. It goes to all people. And I think that leads me to another point that's important for us, is that God's mercy seen here is a wonderful incentive to human mercy. If God has shown such mercy to me, what should my life look like? Will I sit at home sometimes and just marvel at God's grace? Yes. But if he has shown mercy, are not the principles of Scripture for me to show mercy to others? In our pastoral prayer, I mentioned those who are the unloved of our society. What's God called us to do? Well, the prophet Micah states it. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. How many of you, as Christians, the recipients of God's mercy, pursue justice and mercy and walk humbly before our God? You see, if God has shown me mercy, how dare I just kind of keep that to myself? We need to go into the world, standing upon the firm foundation of God's grace to me, and show mercy. Friends, I don't know how long it is before the Lord will come. I'm grateful that he loves me, and one day I'll be with him. But I would pray together that, Lord, as you establish the truth of who you are and what you've done for me, that would not simply stimulate my theological brain and delight in all these things, but it would spur me to action. Lord, don't let me turn a blind eye to the needs around me. I want to pursue justice for the glory of God so that others will see the gospel. I want to be merciful so that people will see the merciful God and know him as their Lord and Savior. I want to walk humbly so people will see my Savior, and as I share with them the truth, they will know Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We have precious little time to do it in. May God give us the wisdom and grace to do it for his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for stirring our hearts and showing us your grace. Lord, we pray that these things might be driven deep into our lives so that we might reflect the wonders, the mercy and grace of our God, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.